This morning we do continue to work through our brief series of messages on corporate worship. In other words, God-honoring worship when we come together on Sunday morning. That's the goal of the series, that we might encourage more God-honoring corporate worship on Sunday morning. We've seen over the previous three messages in this series that God is worthy of our best energies in impassioned corporate worship, our very best efforts. And we've been reminded that all worship must be truth-driven. That is, it must be rooted in the Scriptures. And finally, we've been reminded that God is not nearly as concerned about an outwardly impressive worship performance as He is with hearts filled with love for His Son Jesus. This morning we want to look at a topic that in many churches is utterly incendiary. In some churches, to discuss the topic, music in worship, is to throw gasoline on a fire. The old adage in church that when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft, has at least some anecdotal evidence to support it. When you think about the conflict that has attended the issue of music in worship. Today we want to focus on what has often, and I might say sadly, been missed in this discussion of music within worship. In our debate over musical forms, we've often missed the forest for the trees on this topic. Today we want to take and look with a wider lens as we affirm the biblical truth that music is an indispensable part of corporate worship. Music is an indispensable part of corporate worship. Some of this will be reviewed for the music providers, but certainly not all. Today we'll focus on what the Bible has to say about singing within corporate worship, because the Bible has much to say on that topic, and because most people, when they come to church to make music, they come not with musical instruments, but with their voices. They sing. However, as you'll hear some of the biblical text that we read on this topic, you'll see that the Bible is not just concerned about singing as a form of music in worship. The question that will guide our thinking this morning as we work through this question is, why is music so much a part of biblical God-honoring worship? Why is that? Well, let me give you three answers that I feel you've come from the Scriptures. One reason why music is such a part of biblical God-honoring worship is when we sing, we are reflecting God Himself. When we sing, we are reflecting God Himself. Now, it's certainly appropriate to see music as a gift from God, but frankly, it goes much deeper than that. The reason music is a gift from God is because music, singing in particular, is simply because singing is part of who God is. Music is deeply anchored in the personality of the Godhead. Now, we don't readily identify God as a singer or God as a musician, but the Scriptures clearly show Him in that light. And so if you haven't ever thought of Him that way, be prepared to be educated. In fact, each person of the Trinity is pictured in Scripture as a singer. Did you know that? We see the Father singing in texts like Zephaniah 3:14. It's one of those Old Testament minor prophets that you're kind of not sure where it is, Zephaniah. In the midst of Zephaniah, the people are behaving outlandishly, and so the prophet comes many times and warns them that if they don't shape up, then God will enact the promise of the covenant to exile them. But as is true with most of the prophets, there's good news too. And so in one section of Zephaniah, he says, "After God has taken you and punished you for your idolatries and sent you away, He is going to once again dwell in your midst." Because He's a God of grace. And so he prophesies this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" This is the Father who exalts over his people with loud singing. So the Lord of the universe sings loudly. Now, it won't do to say that this is a metaphor. It won't do to say that, that God really isn't singing. This is just a dramatic way or a poetic way of saying that God is, in some generic sense, one who celebrates over his people. Because if you're going to see singing as a metaphor, then good Bible interpretation would say that you also have to say that when he rejoices over you with gladness, that's a metaphor too. Or when he is quieting you by his love, that's a metaphor too. Because they're all parallel with one another. You can't do that. God sings in exaltation over his covenant people. That's how much he delights in those who look to him in faith. And that's a sermon right there. The music we all have in our souls simply reflects the God who created us. The Father is not the only person of the Trinity who sings. The Son also sings. We see this in texts like Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. The author is describing the stunning way in which Jesus identifies with his people, the church. And he quotes Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, or a psalm that points or looks ahead to Jesus to make his point. So beginning in verse 10, the author first says of the Father, "For it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and here he quotes from Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation," and that word is ekklesia, the assembly, "in the midst of the church, I will sing your praise." So here is Jesus saying, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise to the Father. He so closely identifies with the brothers and sisters, first through his human suffering, which it says here, but that's not the only way. The author also says he pictures Jesus standing in the midst of our assembly, our corporate worship, singing praise to his Father with us. That's astonishing. This is why Sinclair Ferguson has said, when we come together in corporate worship, Jesus is sharing our hymnal with us. This is why many have called Jesus the singing Savior. Google that. See how many responses you get to singing Savior. Think about what it must have been like during Jesus' life to sing in the temple, to sing Psalm 22, long before he went to the cross, and singing in the temple, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first time Jesus said that was not on the cross. It was as he was worshiping among the people of God. And yet he knew at that moment that it was just a foreshadowing of when he would say it in redemptive history. C.H. Spurgeon contemplates heaven and says, "How will we praise Jesus? But ah, Jesus will be the chief player on our stringed instruments. He will lead the solemn hallelujah, which shall go up from the host redeemed by the blood." You see, Spurgeon knew that Jesus was a singer too. The Holy Spirit's also a musician, according to the Bible. We see this in two ways. First, you have to remember that he inspired every single psalm, every single song, and every hymn in the Bible. And that means that, at the very least, the Holy Spirit is the most inspiring and published lyricist of all time. See, we can forget that the Bible, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is chock full of songs. Many of them are psalms, but there are many other songs in the Bible as well. After the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, Moses and the people of God make music. They sing the song of Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are other songs. There's the song of Deborah, Numbers 4. There is the song of Solomon. A whole book is a song. It's a song given by the Spirit of God. In the pages of Scripture, when the Spirit inspires music to praise God, he's not simply bending to a Jewish cultural convention. It's not as if he's looking down on these Jews and says, "Well, you know, those people do this kind of strange thing. They sing, so I can use that. I'll use that expression and I'll give lyrics for them." That's not at all what is happening. The Bible teaches the Spirit himself inspires the singing. It derives from him. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. In the second half of the chapter, Paul commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit means to be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. To be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do people do when they're under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit? Well, look in Ephesians 5:19. They are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. When you're under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, you sing. You have spiritual psalms. You make melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's what they do. That's the Spirit's influence. One of the consequences, their hearts sing to the Lord. Listen how closely God identifies himself with singing as the psalmist speaks of God in Psalm 43. It says, He, God, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. God puts songs of praise in our mouths. God does that so that we can praise him. And who better to put a song in our mouth and our heart than God? Again, in Psalm 42:8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is his song. It begins with him, not us. Another testimony that singing and music originate in God is seen in the book of the Revelation. We peer into the heavenly throne room where the worship is perfected, right? It's perfect worship. And there we see singing. Singing will not be left behind on earth. It's going to go with us and be perfected in heaven. In chapter 5 of the Revelation, the four living creatures. Now, the four living creatures are angelic beings of some kind. And guess what? They sing. That means that it's not only humans, but also angels who sing. And the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb in chapter 5. Verse 9 says, And they, the elders, these angels, sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They were singing that. John heard music. He didn't hear words. In chapter 15, those who conquered the beast celebrate in heaven, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. They're singing in heaven. Now, many things on earth will not make it to heaven. Only a few are going with us. The Word of God is going. Language is going with us. Worship is going with us. And we know that worship includes music and singing. Again, we see that singing is not native to this world. It's not even native to humanity. It originates in God. So one reason why worship, music, and singing are an indispensable part of corporate worship is because when we sing, we're reflecting God himself. And to you men who have never overcome the notion that singing is in some way not masculine, how does that line up with the fact that Almighty God sings? Be careful about saying that singing is for sissies. A second reason music is so much a part of biblical God-honoring worship is because God intends singing to be an extension of the ministry of the Word. God intends singing to be an extension of the ministry of the Word. See, we must never separate worship in song from worship with the Word. There's an unbreakable link in Scripture connecting those two. We see this several places. This connection between God's Word and music, it goes all the way back to the beginning of established formal temple worship. In 1 Chronicles 25, which is one of those chapters which is fairly easy to skip over when you're into devotions, I suppose Chronicles would be fairly easy to skip over. But David, in the last year of his reign, assembles a team of 4,000 priests whose main responsibilities were all connected to offering worship. 4,000 priests that were all in some way devoted to the ministry of music in the temple. 4,000. Let's read verses 1 and then verses 5 to 8 in 1 Chronicles 25. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was. And then he proceeds to give a long list of names. So let's pick it up in verse 5 through 8. The chronicler tells us, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him, for God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them along with their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. So of the 4,000, 288 were trained in singing. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. Several very interesting truths here that are important to us as we think about singing within corporate worship today. First, notice these singers were by direct appointment of the king. That means it's important when it's by direct appointment of the king. I don't know whether David held auditions. I don't know. But I know he was the one who appointed them. Now, there are probably other reasons for that other than to stress the priority. It's certainly because David was a musician himself of some acclaim. But think about it. It says something about God's estimation of the value of music in worship when he places a skilled musician on the throne of Israel during this time when temple worship was being established. That says something. The timing is surely no accident. Second, notice in verse 7 that the musicians were trained and they were skillful. So they were leading. This isn't the congregants. These are the people that are leading. And the point is, this was not a ragtag group of minstrels. And they were trained not only in music, though that is implied, but it says they were specifically trained in singing to the Lord. 288, all of them, all the leaders were skillful, trained. More important, however, than all that is the link that God makes in the very beginning of organized corporate worship between singing and the Word of God. And we notice that connection between music and the Word of God in verse 1. It says, the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and cymbals. So these corporate worships were appointed to minister in song prophetically. That means they used music as the vehicle through which God would speak to his people. This is Old Testament prophecy. Again, we see God singing to his people through his inspired Old Testament prophets. We see this connection between singing and the Word of God in the New Testament as well. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The grammar won't let us separate the one from the other. The Word of Christ, which I take to mean the gospel, is to dwell in us richly. It is to utterly permeate our hearts. And it does that in part, according to the grammar of this text, as we teach and admonish one another. And one of the ways that we're to teach and admonish one another the Word of Christ is through the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs. See, modern day educators have rediscovered that a great way to teach people is through music. Well, God knew that from before the creation, didn't he? He engineered that. He wired our brains that way so that we could learn things through music. Notice that one of the things that we're to do here is to teach and admonish one another the gospel through what we sing. The music serves the ministry of the word, not the other way around. The ministry of the word is the predominant element in our corporate worship service according to the scriptures. It's no accident that when Luther reformed the church and rediscovered the gospel and the Bible, he placed the pulpit at the center of the platform and elevated it to show the centrality of the Word of God, not only in worship, but in all of Christian life. But it's likewise no accident that the longest book in the Bible is the Psalms, a worship book used in the temple. And the longest psalm, by far, is Psalm 119. And what does Psalm 119 do? It celebrates the Word of God. We mustn't miss the way in which music is to be an extension of God's Word in worship. Now, this doesn't mean that the only songs we sing in church are literal scriptural songs. Paul lists psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, which, according to scholars like D.A. Carson, are broad expressions and include Old Testament psalms, liturgical hymns, as well as spontaneous Christian songs. We know from other texts that Paul certainly held that the preaching of the word should be the central part of corporate worship. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." He's clearly talking about corporate worship. It's public. Paul wanted the word of God to be imparted through the reading, exhortation of Scripture, and the teaching of Scripture, but as we've seen, he also expected that to happen through singing. So today, when we sing in church, we completely miss the point if we're not seeking to learn something about God through what we're singing. Many of our hymns and choruses teach some very significant theology, and we mustn't treat our corporate singing and worship as if it were purely or even primarily a musical experience. The music is a vehicle for the message. Neither must we labor under the notion that singing is merely the fill or the introductory part before we get to the preaching. That greatly minimizes one of the exalted purposes of singing and worship, which is to build up the body as we minister to one another the Word of God as we sing. A second reason music is so much a part of biblical God-honoring worship is because God intends it to be an extension of the ministry of the Word. A final reason music is so central to God-honoring worship that we've mentioned before is because words alone are not sufficient to worship God. Because words alone are not sufficient to worship God. If we were to put it in neurological terms, we could say it this way. God is so valuable. He is so precious. The gospel so breathtaking that both hemispheres of our brains must be marshaled to celebrate and express his glory. Not just the thinking, analyzing side of our brains, but the feeling, creative, affection-filled side as well. John Piper says it this way, "Music and singing are necessary to Christian faith and worship for the simple reason that the realities of God and Christ, creation and salvation, heaven and hell, are so great that when they are known truly and felt duly, they demand more than discussion and analysis and description. They demand poetry and song and music. Singing is the Christian's way of saying, God is so great that thinking will not suffice. There must be deep feeling, and talking will not suffice. There must be singing. I know people who have been taught to repress their emotions as they sing. They fear feeling anything too strongly and believe that maturity is evident in restraint. But that seems to fly in the face of why God gave us the gift of singing in the first place. Singing is an ideal way, a God-ordained way of combining objective truth with thankfulness, theology with orthodoxy, intellect with emotion." Good words. God has given us a great gift in music and singing, and he knows that words alone are not adequate to praise him. God give us genuinely redeemed hearts, and genuinely redeemed hearts yearn to honor him with more. More passion. Music is his gracious gift to us so that we won't have to feel frustrated with offering only words in praise. We can give fuller expression to our love and reverence for him through the use of notes and rhythms and melodies and songs and meters. And that brings us to what we've spoken of before, which is our passion for God and the condition of our hearts. We must see that if God has given us music to more fully express our love for God, and that's its purpose. Okay, so get that. God has given us music so that we can more fully express our passion and love for God. Given that purpose, what a contradiction it is for people to sing choruses and hymns in apologetic whispers with less passion than they would give to a rendition of "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" during a seventh inning stretch. You see, if we do that, we're saying, God, we don't care that you've given music because words aren't enough. We don't care. I'm just fine just whispering my way through. We're not using what God has given us, and in so doing, we're saying, you're really not worthy of that. Now, we all have different forms of music that we enjoy other than just sacred music, some classical, jazz, contemporary, etc. Worship is the highest purpose of music because worship takes that strongly evocative and emotive power of music and it uses it for the highest good, which is the praise to God. This emphasis on passion in our worship singing is seen repeatedly in the Psalms, which is the Hebrew hymnal. Psalm 71:23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. In response to God's redeeming work, we shout in singing our praises. The gospel and its saving work in us is the ultimate example of something to sing about, of something to shout about. If you can't sing about the gospel, if you can't shout about the gospel, then there's nothing in your life you can sing or shout about. Because it's the best news. Nothing's ever happened to you like that. And notice the reason for this elevated volume is not because someone has a big mouth. It's because there's passion for God there. There's gratitude. There's love. In the same vein, Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 25, again, locates the source of our shouting in God's saving work. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the pouring out of ourselves in worship. There's nothing here about restraint or repressing our emotions, though different personalities obviously express passion differently than others. That certainly is appropriate. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to distinguish between, on the one hand, the necessary heart condition that induces loud singing, and on the other, simply singing loudly. Those are two different things, perhaps. The application here is not, as some churches practice today, rouse the people up to sing louder in praise and worship so they can be excited so that good worship can occur. Often, what is exciting those people is not God and the gospel, it's loudspeaker-driven musical energy in the place. The call of Scripture is to have a heart so filled with praise that you can't do anything but sing with passion. And that often means loudly. If you sing loudly in church because it's an expression of your fortissimo love for God, praise the Lord. Now, there are wrong reasons to sing loudly too. If you sing loudly because you're proud of your singing voice and you want others to hear it, that's obviously not good. That's taking worship, which is inherently God-centered, and prostituting it as a vehicle to self-centeredly showcase your beautiful singing voice. On the other hand, if you sing softly in worship, the remedy is not fundamentally to turn the volume. It's first to say, why do I do that? Why do I sing so softly? And for many, it's because everybody around you is singing softly. If it's because that it reflects a heart that doesn't love God very much, then you have a lot bigger concerns than the volume of your singing. You need your heart warmed with the blast furnace of the gospel. Get rid of the spirit-quenching idols in your life, and you'll find you'll be anxious to sing with more passion, more vigor, and subsequently more volume. If you sing softly because you're inhibited by other people's opinions or a desire to maintain respectability in some sort of repressed, unbiblical sense, then feel free to cast off those unbiblical restraints and openly express your heart's love for God. If you sing softly because you've been told you're tone deaf, but you really love God, then go ahead and express your passion for Him. And if everyone else is singing with impassioned joy, no one will hear you anyway. You ever been to a conference and try and hear yourself when there are 5,000 people singing? You can't hear yourself. And you can be 500 people, 300 people, and not hear yourself if everybody else is singing loudly. And if they do hear you, they're probably going to be more blessed by your joyful noise than you could imagine. And if they don't, then who cares what they think anyway? You're not singing for them. You're singing for God. Music is a glorious gift of God to His church to corporately express our impassioned love for Him. If you're missing that passion for Him, then the music piece won't be there. Spend some time with God. Ask why you don't love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the call. It's not just to get your ticket to heaven. It's to love God with everything. And that requires a new heart. Do you have the new heart that loves God? May God give us the grace to use singing and music in our corporate worship for His glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You for this gift of music, which we've appreciated even this morning, and for singing. God, what a glorious thing it is. And we don't want to argue about it, God. We want to exalt in it and in You who've given it to us. Thank you that you're the great singer. Help us to reflect you. Thank you that you are so great that words will not do. And thank you for the way that you use music to minister the word to us. Lord, many people here know a lot of theology because of hymns they've sung, or choruses, or special music that they've memorized. Father, I just thank you for that. I thank you the way we remember it better. Those who struggle with scripture memory, Lord, we can remember it if it's got music to it. And Father, I just want to praise you, and I pray that you would right now in these just a few moments that we spend in silent prayer, I pray, Father, that you would show us if we're those who don't really sing loudly because our hearts are lukewarm. Father, would you by your grace help us to know why? Father, help us to look to you. Thank you, God, that when you reveal an area of our life, that the gospel is enough, that the cross is enough, the blood is enough to forgive us our sin and to enable us to walk in new life with Jesus. Father, I pray that you would fill this church with people who love you dearly and who sing with great passion because you are worthy of nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen.